Well, this morning I want to study what the Bible teaches about the gift of sex or sexuality. There is no human experience that is more thrilling or more exhilarating than the sexual relationship. Sex in marriage is one of life's most anticipated and fulfilling pleasures, so much so that fewer and fewer people are willing to wait until marriage in order to experience that. Every impulse and every desire of our humanity has been corrupted by the fall. But there's almost certainly no desire that has been more profoundly or more thoroughly impacted or affected than that of our sexuality. C.S. Lewis rightly describes human sexual desire after the fall as, quote, morbidly inflamed. And I think that's hard to argue with. Sexual sin is the cause of so much of our relationship problems, the breakup of so much marriage. We are a culture that is both obsessed with and deeply confused over the subject of sex. Hollywood mocks virginity and self-restraint and celebrates adultery and every sexual indulgence imaginable, and then pretends to be outraged by the lack of sexual restraint by men, the lack of sexual restraint of men like Harvey Weinstein and Bill Cosby and many others. We are rapidly becoming a nation where sexual scandal will no longer be possible because everything is being permitted and even celebrated. The normalization of homosexual behavior, the growing epidemic of child molestation, and the burgeoning sex trafficking industry are a plague on our land. Gender dysphoria and transitioning have come over our young people like a tsunami. And anyone who refuses to play along with this destructive charade is castigated as a hater. The virtues of modesty and chastity are mocked routinely, and sex is losing its sense of wonderment in our hookup culture. Men and boys have been given a front row seat to our decades-long national striptease, where scores of women and young girls have slowly but surely been coaxed into wearing less than their underwear in public while being made to believe that giving themselves over to soulless men is the path to freedom and sophistication. Pornography, once regarded as the harmful vice of degenerate men and the destroyer of families, now enjoys the status of a respectable and harmless pastime. Instead, it is those who oppose pornography that are now considered sick and a threat or a menace to society. Sex has become weaponized, as you well know. The Me Too movement lectures us that women who make claims of sexual assault have an absolute right to be believed, which does more than simply encourage real victims to come forth. It emboldens liars to make false accusations, assassinating the character of innocent men without impunity, thereby cultivating a ho-hum attitude towards sexual abuse. The left's war on so-called toxic masculinity purports to be a war on destructive male tendencies, when in reality it is an effort to emasculate men. In the minds of many of those on the left, the real culprit is not evil men, but evil maleness, which is precisely why the Boy Scouts of America, as we have known it for 108 years, is no more. It was destroyed, utterly obliterated, by the pretense, or on the pretense, of gaining equality and access for girls. But this, of course, was never the real goal of feminists or of so-called progressives. Girls have their club, and boys are not allowed in it. Destroying the Boy Scouts was an attack on maleness, again, on so-called toxic masculinity. Now, it's against the backdrop of this moral madness that I want to look at what the Bible teaches about sex. And specifically, I want to speak to our singles, to our young people this morning. You are being lied to, and it is costing your generation greatly. And I hope this morning that you will listen carefully. But this is not a message only for singles or for young people, because we are all called to sexual purity. It goes without saying that I approach this as a fellow traveler, or more to the point, as a fellow sinner. Some of you know my story, but for those of you who don't, I grew up on a steady dose of pornography. Although there was no internet when I was a kid, I had no shortage of opportunities to view pornographic magazines as a young boy. And what began as fantasy eventually became reality for me in my teen years as I started dating girls who in many cases had no more sexual scruples or convictions than did I. Now, I'm not proud of my past. In fact, I'm ashamed of it, and I regret it deeply. I only share this to acknowledge that, like you, I am made of brittle clay, and apart from Christ, no good thing lives in me. I know the burden of living with a fallen nature in a fallen world. Thankfully, however, that is not the end of my story. Upon placing my faith in Christ and receiving his forgiveness in 1983, I committed my life to honoring him with my body. As many of you know, Barbara led me to Christ, and we immediately began dating. We faced the sexual pressures that every couple faces, but by God's grace, we remained faithful. I don't share this to boast. I think it's clear that I have nothing of which to boast this morning. Instead, I share this to make much of the truth that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that tells us that no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and that God is faithful, that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And when we are tempted, the scripture says, he will give us the strength to stand up under it. I am grateful to God for his forgiveness in my life, and I'm thankful that when my Heavenly Father looks at me, he does so through the sacrifice of his Son. So I want to focus this morning on four biblical truths as we consider what the Bible teaches about sex. And I hope that these four truths will spur you on to greater faithfulness, to purity, to sexual purity, either as a single person or as a married person. So let me give you four of these. Here's the first one. Number one, God is not, as we are so often led to believe, God is not a prude or a killjoy when it comes to the topic of sex. Now, this may seem like a ridiculous statement or a ridiculous claim, given the fact that there are so many commandments in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, warning against and condemning sexual sin. Bible verses such as, let me just give you five of these very quickly just to sort of make the point here. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and then verse 8 says this: "For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall." Verse 8, "Keep to a path far from her." 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5, verse 3. "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God." And then finally, for our purposes here this morning anyway, Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." So again, because there are so many verses like these condemning sex outside of marriage and sexual sin within marriage, we might be tempted to ask, what is God hiding? What is he keeping us from? And to assume the worst of him, that he takes delight in curtailing our fun or our freedom. The question that we ought to be asking, at least those of us in the room who are followers of Christ, is not what is he hiding, but what is he protecting? What valuable thing, what precious thing is he trying to protect? When we read that the marriage bed should be kept pure, God is not protecting furniture. He doesn't care about the bed. He's protecting the purity and the power of the sexual relationship within marriage. He is protecting you and me. And by extension, he's protecting something more than that. He's guarding the family. He's guarding children. And even society at large. To understand and to appreciate God's commandments against sexual sin, it's important for us to understand how God views the sexual relationship. First of all, God created sex. He is the inventor. And he designed sex to be experienced and enjoyed within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman only. He placed strong sexual passion, desire in Adam and in Eve, and then declared it to be good. that should tell us something about him. Now think of this. To have such passion, such fire in us, to be capable of such intense desire reveals something obviously or something obvious about our Heavenly Father. He's not a prude. So why did he invent sex? What is the purpose of it? I mean, think of it. None of us would ever come up with that. The idea that God would create two genders and that they would fit together physically. It's bizarre. I mean, it's weird. You have to admit, it's really weird. Why would he do this? Why did God create sex? What is the purpose of it? I want to give you four God-ordained purposes for sex. The first one is simple, to procreate, to reproduce. The first recorded commandment that God gave Adam and Eve was Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, which simply says, be fruitful and multiply. And he's not talking about math, as you well know. Second reason is for physical pleasure. The Bible does not expressly state this, but it clearly acknowledges it. Let me give you two passages. One of them in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. It says this, writing to young men, but the application could be broadened to young women or women of any age, men or women of any age for that matter. But it says here to young men, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Listen to this one, Song of Songs, chapter 7, verses 6 to 12. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grape on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. Now, some believe that the book of Song of Solomon or Song of Songs is an allegory that's illustrating God's love for his people. Others interpret this or see this as the relationship between the husband and the wife as a type of the relationship between Christ and the church. And still others see this as simply a celebration of human love and sex. Either way, regardless of how you interpret the book, it's safe to assume one thing. God is not a killjoy when it comes to sex. In fact, Jewish tradition has it that Jewish men, single Jewish men, were not allowed to read the book of Song of Songs until they were 30 years old because of its sensual nature. God is not a killjoy. A third reason that the Bible tells us that God created or invented sex was to provide the husband and the wife physical and spiritual oneness. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. One flesh. So that a husband and a wife could know each other intimately in a way that would be exclusive and unique to that relationship alone, creating a bond, a oneness of flesh. In order to open communication, to nurture acceptance, complete acceptance, and to express ultimate commitment. Here's a fourth reason. A fourth reason that God designed sex in marriage between husbands and wives was to point us to heaven. Now, I think that might sound a little contrived to some of you, but remember, sex is a temporary gift. It's very clear when Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, in verse 30, he says this, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. We won't be angels in heaven. But we'll be like them in the sense that we will not be married or given in marriage. We will not have a sexual relationship. Now that, I realize, sounds like bad news to a whole lot of people here this morning. But it's only bad news if we fail to understand that the sexual relationship in marriage between a husband and wife is pointing or foreshadowing something greater. The intimacy, not a sexual intimacy, not a physical intimacy, but the real complete intimacy that we will experience with Christ. Sex is temporary. Marriage consummated by sexual intercourse, it foreshadows something much, much better. Second point that I want to make this morning is that sexual sin is rebellion against God. All sexual sin is rebellion against God. Because so much of the church has been silent regarding sex and sexual sin over the past 30 plus years, We now have an entire generation of young people in our churches who have literally no idea what the purpose of sex is and no idea what sexual sin is or how damaging sexual sin is to their relationship with Christ or their relationship with other human beings. The moral madness that we see out there has seeped in here into the church. Marital infidelity and scores of young men so addicted to porn that they can't even commit to a real woman. More and more couples engaging in sex before marriage and living together. When I was pastoring, and I don't want anybody thinking too far here with this, but when I was actively pastoring and young couples would come to me to do their wedding, and I would say, well, look, before I make any commitment to you, I want to sit down and talk to you, and I want to explore your commitment to Christ, your commitment to each other. And one of the questions I would ask them in that first session was, are you sexually active? And I'm not exaggerating it to say, I've not kept track of the numbers. Let me just start by saying, I thank God for couples who were committed to Christ and who were not sexually active. And I counseled plenty of them, but not nearly as many as the others, who, when I asked the question, would hang their heads in embarrassment and shame and say yes. It's epidemic in the church today. Absolutely epidemic. To sin sexually is to dishonor Christ Jesus. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, Paul writes, never. I'm just sure the seriousness of that. That when we become engaged, not just with a prostitute, but just anybody, another man, another woman, somebody else, we become sexually active outside of a marriage covenant, okay? That we're uniting Christ with a whore. Think of that. Think of the disgrace for somebody who loves Christ, who's been redeemed by him, to do that. What a scandal. And to do it so flippantly in the body of Christ today. We can call sexual sin disease or addiction or anything else, condition, whatever, but God calls it sin. And there is a cost for such rebellion. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 warns that the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, but that verse 5, that her feet go down to death, that her steps lead straight to the grave. Verse 8, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Now listen to what's being said here, because we've got to take this from thousands of years ago and bring it into our day and apply it. He says, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. In other words, you're one click away from seeing anything you want to see on the internet today. And if you can't handle it, get rid of your computer. Now, some of you are thinking, get rid of my computer? That's like getting rid of oxygen. Not at all. Don't be ridiculous. Don't go near the door of her house. Continues on. Lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I will never forget years ago when I was pastoring in Fort Wayne, there was a couple in our church who had the wife here in this couple had a brother, an adult man. I don't remember. I think he was 35, 40 years old approximately. And I remember he had lived a homosexual lifestyle, had engaged in years of homosexual behavior. And he had contracted AIDS. And they had asked me to meet with him. And I'd met with him on a few occasions. And I'll never forget the last time I met with him. It was either the night before or two nights before he died. I don't remember, but he died of AIDS. He was a shriveled up skeleton of a man with a thin layer of skin on his body with open sores. And I sat next to his bed with my Bible open. Now, you know, I'll call him David. That wasn't his name. Thankfully, David was headed for heaven. Because David had come to a point of repentance and had sought Christ's forgiveness and had found it. But what a dear price that man paid to have his life cut short. And I'm not sharing this story this morning in some sort of unfair, fear-mongering way. I think we ought to fear that. I'll be honest with you. But the reality is the overwhelming majority of people who become sexually active outside of a marriage covenant don't get AIDS and don't die of it. But they don't get away with it either. Don't for a second think that. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 says, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned?" And the answer is what? No. When the unmarried engage in sex outside of a marriage covenant, and when the married go outside of the marriage covenant for sex, they isolate or remove sex from its rightful context. C.S. Lewis said this, and this is on the screen here, "The moral monstrosity of sexual intercourse," and I'll just add, or any sexual experience, because I'm sure that's what Lewis was getting at here. He said, "The moral monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union which are meant to go along with it and make up the total union." The Christian attitude doesn't mean that there's anything wrong about sexual pleasure. It means that you mustn't isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself, any more than you ought to try to get the pleasure of taste without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and then spitting them out again. In a culture like ours, that increasingly views human beings as a mere collection of cells, sex is reduced to a mere physical act, isolated from its greater purpose. But sex outside of marriage is unnatural, and it goes against God's plan. Fornication, adultery, pornography, orgies, homosexual behavior, transitioning, are acts of rebellion against God because they violate God's design. Sexual sin is offensive to God because it is harmful to you and to me. He loves you. When we isolate sex outside of the marriage union, as C.S. Lewis uses to use his words, we become vandals, defacing what God has designed to be beautiful. And there is, again, a great cost for having done so. Paul warned in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins that a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into heaven." Now, clearly, Christ doesn't want you to gouge your eye out, because if you gouge your right eye out, you can lust with your left eye. And if you gouge them both eyes out, you can lust with your imagination. The point is he's using this hyperbole to illustrate how important it is for us to live sexually pure lives. To engage in sex before marriage, to those of you who are single, to engage in sex before marriage is to dishonor Christ, and it is to cheat on your future spouse, to preemptively dishonor or defile your marriage bed. Please hear me. Even if that person you're sexually active with, say your boyfriend or your girlfriend, ends up being your spouse someday, you're still defiling your marriage bed in advance. You're violating a covenant that you haven't even entered into. Your single years are an invaluable proving ground, a time to develop godly character and self-discipline, to demonstrate to yourself, to your future spouse, and to God that you can be trusted, that you can control your sexual passions, that you are a man or a woman of your word, and a man or a woman of the word. That when you make a promise, you can be counted on to keep it. Think of it this way. If you're willing to disobey God to get what you want now as a single person, why would you think that you'll start obeying God in marriage all of a sudden? Of what value will your word or your vow be on your wedding day if it has no value now? If you're involved in sex outside of marriage now, your actions are communicating to your spouse that your word is worthless. Absolutely worthless. Now, I know this is shocking language, but think about it and ask yourself, is it true? Does this ring true? What good is a vow then when we've lived like pagans, like animals leading up to it? What confidence do you or your spouse have, or you or your girlfriend or boyfriend have, that you can be a man or a woman of your word? If you don't fear God now, why would you fear God then? What changes? Sexual temptation doesn't end at the altar. Ask anybody here who's married. Sexual temptation does not end at the altar. Before you're married, Satan tempts you to have sex with somebody who's not your spouse, which is exactly what he does after you're married. He tempts you to have sex with somebody who's not your spouse. He doesn't change the tactic. He only changes the object of our lust. And this brings me to the third point. Love does what is right, even if doing what is wrong feels better. Love does what is right, even if doing what is wrong feels better. And let's be honest, doing what is wrong often feels better in a whole lot of categories of life. This is what we do naturally. We don't naturally do the right thing. Now, I know I sound like Captain Obvious here at this point, but there is a mentality in the church today that was expressed in a popular song back in 1972 by rhythm and blues artist Luther Ingram. And the song, some of you who are older will know the song. The song was titled, If Loving You Is Wrong. Listen to just the chorus of the song. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. If it means sleeping alone at night, I don't want to be right. You know, behind the beautiful melody of that song is a poisonous worldview. To be guided by one's and only by one's hormones is to act like an animal, a beast. This is the ethic that has brought us the rape culture today and the hookup culture and has brought us sex trafficking. This is the mindset that destroys marriages, devastates families, and feeds children to the incinerators and dumpsters behind our abortion clinics. This is how the world thinks. This is not the way someone with the mind of Christ should think or behave. We're to be guided by love, not selfish interests. 1 Corinthians 13, you know these words, but just listen. I'm just going to read just a few verses. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. And again, just to set this up, this is in like every wedding that we go to has it in their program, and rightfully so. Because there's no better definition in the whole world of love than what we find in God's word. Listen to this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. It does not dishonor others. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Nothing in that chapter that talks about sex or feelings or emotions or hormones. Love is gritty. It's a decision. It's an act of the will that often requires us to deny ourselves, to deny our urges, our passions, our desires. It is a decision to ignore your flesh, to do what is right before God and before others. You are not an animal. Don't act like one. You know, and I know the mentality, well, but everybody's doing it. No, almost everybody's doing it. That's true, but not everybody's doing it. But so what if everybody was doing it? You're not everybody. You're a follower of Christ, assuming that you are. It's obvious enough that you can love someone without having sex with them. So, too, you can have sex with somebody without loving them. But the one thing that you absolutely cannot do is have sex with somebody outside of marriage and love them. That you cannot do. You can have feelings toward them, powerful feelings of affection. But you cannot truly love them if you're sexually active outside of marriage. Because love in marriage is an act, or sex in marriage is an expression of love. Sex outside of marriage is an expression, an ultimate expression of selfishness. Couples make a promise or a vow on their wedding day. And the reason they do this is because they know that the feeling of love won't always be there. This is why the promise is needed. This is why the vow is made. C.S. Lewis said, quote, a promise must be about things that I can do, about actions. No one can promise to go on feeling a certain way. He might as well promise to never have a headache or to always feel hungry. And he's right. When I was pastoring and would counsel couples whose marriages were in trouble, occasionally one of the married couples would say, or both even at times, but generally one of the couples would say, you don't understand. I just don't love him anymore. I just don't love her anymore. as if that was a showstopper, as if that was the ironclad excuse for walking away from the marriage. Oh, I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. When in reality, what they were doing unwittingly was actually confessing a horrible sin before God that they refused to love. And so when couples would say this, my response, I know at times looked sort of flippant or insensitive, but it was an honest response. My response was, well, if you don't love him anymore, that's actually great news, because we can fix that right now. Start loving him. Start loving her. You see, they've got it all backwards. We've got it all backwards in this society. We think feelings and love are the same thing. And so when the feelings dissipate, we've got an excuse to walk away. Not understanding that it's the opposite. It's that when we press ahead in 50, 60, 70 years of marriage, through difficult times, through waning times of emotion and romance, that the feelings come back. A different feeling, but the feelings come back. And I want to read something to you here very quickly. This is, again, from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. His chapter titled Christian Marriage, or Christian Behavior, I think it's titled, is without question, in my mind, short of God's word, the most profound thing I've ever read on marriage. And I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs to you. Listen carefully, please. Don't get lost in this. It's a few paragraphs. It will be worth your time. Okay, raise your hand. I pledge to pay attention. Okay, listen to this. This is profound. People get from books the idea that if you have married the right person, you may expect to go on being in love forever. As a result, when they find that they are not, they think that this proves that they've made a mistake and they're entitled to a change, not realizing that when they have changed, the glamour will presently go out of the new love just as it went out of the old one. In this department of life, as in every other, thrills come at the beginning and do not last. And do not last. Hang on to that. The sort of thrill that a boy has at the first idea of flying will not go on when he has joined the RAF, or the Royal Air Force, United Kingdom, and is really learning to fly. The thrill you feel at first seeing some delightful place dies away when you really go to live there. Does this mean it would be better not to learn to fly and not to live in the beautiful place? By no means. In both cases, if you go through with it, the dying way of the first thrill will be compensated for a quieter and more lasting kind of interest. Yeah. Listen to me. Listen to Lewis. You've got to be willing to let the thrill, that initial erotic thrill of sex in marriage, go. I don't mean it dies, but it gives way to a different kind of thrill, a different kind of interest. He goes on, what is more, and I can hardly find words to tell you how important I think this is, it is just the people who are ready to submit to the loss of the thrill and settle down to the sober interest who are then most likely to meet new thrills in some quite different direction. The man who has learned to fly and becomes a good pilot will suddenly discover music. The man who has settled down to live in the beauty spot will discover gardening. This, I think, just one more short paragraph. This, I think, one little part of what Christ meant. This is, I think, one little part of what Christ meant by saying that a thing will not really live unless it first dies. It is simply no good trying to keep any thrill. That is the very worst thing that you can do. Let the thrill go. Let it die away. Go on through that period of death into the quieter interest and the happiness that will follow, and you will find that you are living in a world of new thrills all the time. But if you decide to make thrills your regular diet and try to prolong them artificially, they will all get weaker and weaker and fewer, and you will be a bored, disillusioned old man or old woman for the rest of your life. Brilliant. He is exactly right. He is exactly right. The Christian calling is one of obedience and holiness and sacrifice. It's about taking up your cross and following. It's about considering others better than yourself. It is about dying to oneself. Now, if that all sounds miserable, and it does, it is also about joy and fulfillment, because our greatest joy and our greatest sense of fulfillment is found in serving the one who died to give us life and life abundantly. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 16, whoever loses their life for me will find it. Don't be embarrassed, young people, by chastity, by virginity. To be ashamed of sexual purity is to be ashamed of Christ and of what he cherishes. And this brings me to the last point. God's commands are not burdensome. Sexual purity is the good life. living sexually pure before Christ is the good life. I know I've got work to do to convince many of you in this room of this, but I'm telling you it's true. 1 John 5, verses 3 to 5. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Not only are God's commands not burdensome, they bring life. They bring freedom. Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Again, this is that whole section, 5, 6, and 7 of Proverbs, are all about sexual purity. And in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, it says, "My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye." Now, I know that it looks like the world has all the fun. I get that. You turn 13, 14, 15 years old, your hormones go wild, and you begin to agree with that conclusion. They're the ones having all the fun. It all looks so thrilling, so liberating, so erotic. And there is a sense in which it is indeed. Proverbs 17 says that, 9:17 says that stolen water is sweet. In other words, the forbidden fruit is enticing. It is erotic. It is thrilling. There's no question about that. Your body doesn't know if you're married or single. But there is a cost to be paid for vandalizing that which God calls good. Again, when we remove sex from the marriage bed, we don't expand or magnify the pleasures of sex. We shrink them down to something puny, something deficient, and something destructive. Proverbs 24, verse 1 says, "Don't envy the wicked." Do not envy the wicked. Real sexual freedom isn't being free to act like animals. It's being free from the enslavement of lust and having the desire and the power to do the right and the better thing, to control one's passions in order to reap a harvest of righteousness. A couple of years ago, as I bring this to close here, I was coming home from an event, from a speaking event, and I got on a plane and I sat about four seats back. My seat was about four seats back from first class. And just as right after I sat down, within a few seconds after I sat down, I saw this guy putting his bag in the overhead, and I only had a side shot of him. And I thought to myself, that looks like Steven Tyler of Aerosmith. The long hair, the feathers, the beads. I'm thinking, that's Steven Tyler of Aerosmith. And then I still don't see his face, but right behind him comes in Joe Perry, his guitar player. And then this woman who's like less than half their age, I don't know who it was, a daughter or concubine or what, I don't know who it was. But I'm thinking, that's Steven Tyler of Aerosmith. So I'm, oh, that's interesting. So I make the mistake of telling this woman next to me, who is the classic quintessential contestant from The Price is Right, I make the fatal mistake of saying to her, "Hey, that's Steven Tyler." Only to find out that she is on the way back from a cruise with 20 of her Price is Right friends. And so she's yelling through the plane, which hasn't even taken off yet, "That's Steven Tyler. He's on the plane." And I'm going. So anyway, people were so enamored that Steven Tyler was on the plane. This was a big plane, a bathroom in the front, bathroom in the back, that people were going to the front of the plane supposedly to use the bathroom in order to see Steven Tyler. Okay? So finally, the stewardess comes back, draws the little curtain and says, "I'm sorry, you know, he's flying first class, I'm in no class." She says, "Those of you in no class, you got to stay, you know, use that bathroom for the unwashed masses in the back." So she draws the curtain. And everybody's buzzing about Steven Tyler. People had their phones out doing this, you know, kind of thing. And I thought to myself, here's a guy, rock star, fame, fortune, wealth. He's worshipped, he's traveled the world, slept with who knows how many women. That's not an accusation. That's his own admission. Many of those women half his age. He is the envy of millions and millions of red-blooded American males. But before long, he will do what millions of men before him have done. He will die. He will pass into eternity. And when he does, and by the way, I hope he finds Christ before that, but when he does, when he does die, those in the media and the entertainment industry will tell us what a meaningful life he lived. They will deify him. And we'll be told of the gargantuan impact that Steven Tyler had on our lives. And none of it will be true. Absolutely none of it. Because Steven Tyler has lived his entire life like a modern-day Solomon, chasing after the wind and it is meaningless. And I don't say this to disparage him. I feel sorry for him. I don't envy Steven Tyler at all. He doesn't have what I have. And I don't say this as a boast, because any good thing that I have not because of me, but because of Christ and his mercy in my life. But for 34 years this July, I've slept with the wife of my youth, the mother of my children, the woman who stood with me through cancer and through 1,000 other joys and sorrows. We have made a lifetime, Barbara and I, of memories together, having raised children and now watching our grandchildren grow. We have enjoyed in our marriage wonderful security and trust. We are growing old together, and it's good. It's very good. Now, I realize that being faithful to the same woman or man may not sound very dazzling or glamorous to many of you in this room this morning. Not nearly as enticing as having sex with dozens of women over a lifetime. But I am telling you, young men and young women, don't be fools. If Steven Tyler understood what was truly valuable and satisfying, he would give everything he has to have what many of the men and women in this room have. When it comes to sex, the world should envy us. Which life produces marital faithfulness and fulfillment? Which life produces joy, security in children? God knows what's best for us. He really has our best interests in mind. He's given us his Spirit and his commandments to protect us from ourselves and our own destruction. If you are single, you should find, they should find, the world should find you unashamed of your life of chastity and self-discipline. They should find you trusting Christ for your future. If you're married, they should find you fulfilling your marital vows, speaking well of your spouse, and finding real joy in being married. God honors those who honor him. Sexual purity starts for all of us, single or married, with accepting who we are. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20 makes that very clear. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. If you're here this morning, married or single, as a follower of Jesus Christ, then this ought to be the desire of your heart. Not just some fanciful desire, some wishful thinking desire. This ought to be the desire of your heart that motivates you to do whatever you have to do to be sexually pure. If you are sexually pure, if you've lived faithful to God, keep pressing on. You'll never regret it. And if you're not, repent. King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and it cost him, his son, and Bathsheba's husband greatly. It cost Bathsheba greatly. And later in his life, as he's been confronted about this and he's confessed this in his repentance, he prays this in Psalm 51. And I would encourage you to read that whole psalm. But Psalm 51, verse 7 and following, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That ought to be your heart. I'm sure I'm talking to, and I don't know who, but I'm sure I'm talking to some here this morning that have been in rebellion for a long time, perhaps, against Christ when it comes to the area of sexuality. And this is your day to repent, because you're not promised tomorrow. And only a fool would willingly act like an animal when he or she knows that Christ has called them to so much better. Only a fool. Young people, you look around in this room, because there's no shortage of godly, faithful marriages here today. You look around at some of the married couples that you respect, and you ask yourself, why do they have it so good? And I can tell you why they have it so good. In great part, because they have been faithful to the vow that they made. There is forgiveness through the blood of Christ for anyone who has fallen, married or single. There is forgiveness. But repentance requires us to turn and go the other way, not just to feel badly about it, not just to confess it with our lips, but then to do something about that. Let this be your day to live in freedom, to have a conscience that's clean, to be a married husband or wife and to be able to wake up every morning and go to bed every night with that same spouse without guilt. To be a single person who knows that God has something better for you. To honor him with your body. He will honor you.